Please open your copy of God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 10, chapter 6, verse 10. And we'll read to verse 14. Of chapter 7. Here again, God's Word. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun, for wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. May the Lord add his blessing again to the reading of his word this day. Things aren't always what they seem. In the previous passage, the preacher showed us that just because a person is rich and famous, blessed with long years and many children, doesn't mean that all is well with that person. Being wealthy and prosperous under the sun isn't all it's made out to be, especially when the Lord doesn't enable people to enjoy the good things they've been given in life. So a life of wealth and prosperity can in fact be quite depressing and quite dissatisfying for those who are unable to enjoy those things because they fail to know and they fail to recognize the one from whom these gifts were given. So things aren't always what they seem. And that's true not only of wealth and prosperity, but as the preacher will now go on to show us, it's also the case that just because a person experiences hardships in life, it doesn't mean all is bad, or that all isn't well for that person. As he will show, there are difficulties that we experience in life that are actually far better for us than going through life as though it were one big party with no setbacks and no worries at all. But whatever our lot in life might be, whether we're given a life filled with many material gifts or we're poor, whether we experience few difficulties or many, the preacher would have us to know with certainty that it all comes to us from the very hand of God. He is a sovereign one from whom we receive our lots in life. And there's nothing that we can do to change this fact or to change what He has planned for us. Solomon emphasizes here the sovereignty of God, both at the beginning and at the end of this passage that we're considering this morning. But let's look at what he begins with here in verses 10 through 12, chapter 6. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Now when he says, whatever one is, he has been named already, the preacher is likely making a connection back to how God named things at the beginning of his work of creation. You recall that the Lord named many things in those first days of creation. He named the day, the night, the sky, the earth, the seas, and a whole host of other things. And as the Lord Almighty brought things into existence, He showed His sovereignty and He showed His dominion over all these things by giving them their names. But more than that, in saying that whatever one is, he has been named already, he also shows us that whatever happens in the present was already predetermined by God in the past. The preacher's point here, then, is that the Lord is sovereign. And that whatever occurs in our lives occurs because the Lord decreed it to be that way. Now, God knows that man is man, and he knows that because he created him and he named him. But since God is the creator of all mankind, men ought to know better than to contend with God, because he is the one who is mightier than he in this passage. He is almighty. You see, some people have been dealt a more difficult lot in life than others. You don't have to be a genius to recognize this. You can just look around and you know that's the case. But even so, there are some who see this, and they set out to contend with God over these matters. There are some who go so far as to challenge and to question the Lord as to why he has done what he is doing. Well, the preacher tells us that for men to do this is vanity. That it's a waste of time to contend with the one who created us and who created all things. He even asks the question, how is man the better for contending with God? Now, of course, it's a rhetorical question he's asking there. Arguing with God doesn't help at all. Because God has sovereignly set the time for every season under heaven. We read about that in chapter 3. He set a time to be born and a time to die. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. And so you see, to contend with God is a vain thing. The more one sets out to argue with God, the more vain he proves to be. After all, what can the mere words of man accomplish over and against what God has decreed? Now, the Apostle Paul was quite direct in speaking to such people as would take this way of talking to the Lord. In Romans chapter 9 and verses 20 and 21, here is what Paul has to say to this. He says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Indeed, the arms of man are far too short than to fight with his maker. There is no sense in even trying." Now, the preacher goes on to remind us of our limitations as created beings. He again asks a rhetorical question saying, who knows what is good for man in life? You see, it's foolish to contend with God because at the end of the day, people don't even know what's best for them. Man thinks he knows what's best for him. We think we know what's best for us. But how often are we shown to be wrong? He reminds us here that our lives are short, passing like a shadow. And although we live relatively short lives, not one of us knows how long we ought to live. None of us knows whether it would be better for us to live a few or many years. But God knows. We are frail and dependent creatures with great limitations. And we certainly don't know the future. But again, we're impressed with the fact that God does. So then, because we're so limited and so dependent, it's foolish then to contend and to argue with God over what He has done and is doing in our lives and in the lives of others. Because we don't know all things, we can't possibly contend with the one who does know all things. To do so is vain and utter foolishness. Now, to drive his point home, the preacher will now go on to show us how far off man is in his own ability to know what is truly best for himself in various areas of life. And keep in mind as we go through this, the preacher has just asked the questions, how is man the better? And who knows what is good for man in life? As you keep those two questions in the back of your mind, you're going to see that as he presents us with the following proverbs, he'll send out to answer these questions using terms like good and better, no less than 9 times in this section. So the question is, how is man the better? And what man knows what is good for himself? And he's going to show through proverbs what truly is good and what truly is best for man according to the wisdom of God. Now, as he answers these questions, many will be shocked to learn that some of the things that men consider to be bad experiences in life are actually what are best for us in life. Thus, he will again show that things aren't always what they seem. Let's look at the first proverb in verse 1 of chapter 7. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, indeed, a good name is better than expensive perfume because the fragrance of a fine perfume is short-lived. It doesn't last long. But a good name can even live beyond a person's grave. It can follow him or her after death. Now, given the choice, a wise man would certainly make the investment in gaining a good name. And as we think about that, we can certainly understand why somebody might prefer a good name over an expensive perfume. A good name, again, isn't something that money can buy. A good name typically tells us something real about a person, while perfume is superficial and it's simply a mask to cover over reality. And so it's fairly easy to see why the one would be considered better than the other, but as we give consideration to this whole proverb, the next line isn't so easy to understand. At least not at first glance. How could it be that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth? Surely you at least scratched your head a little bit on that question. Most of us would think the opposite to be true. Well, his point here, as we will see in the next proverb, is that the day of death, whether it be the approaching day of our own death or the many deaths of those around us, that contemplating the whole subject of death, not in a morbid kind of a way, but thinking about death the way we ought to, focuses our minds on the most crucial and ultimate questions about things like the meaning and purpose of life, as well as the question as to whether there is life beyond the grave. Pastor Gordon Keddy said this. He said, it's not that remembering birthdays and having birthday parties are bad things. Not at all. It's just that in the face and the prospect of death, our minds are, if we let them, concentrated on the most basic realities of our lives. Paradoxically, perhaps, it is death that reaches into our deepest being and molds the very patterns of future life. While birth represents a backward-looking sentiment devoid of power to channel what we will do with the years that are left to us. In other words, thinking about death, which is in front of us all, can have an impact on how we think and how we live now as we approach the future. While thinking about our birth, only enables us to look back without any power to change what has already happened. There's power in looking forward. There's things you can do to change as you move forward. Nothing you can do to change what has already happened in the past. And though we're born into a life... let me say another word about this. Now, of course, this proverb is true whether one is a believer or not. It's true whether one is a believer or not. The thought of our day of death can, and it should, certainly have an impact on all of us, whether you're in Christ or not. But for the Christian, we can take this verse to heart even further. As Christians, when we're born into this world, we're born into a life of sin and misery. The day of our birth is the beginning of sorrows. From the moment we're born, we're susceptible to sin, trouble, pain, and sorrow. In fact, the man Job was so troubled in his life that he even cursed the day of his birth, as the prophet Jeremiah did the same. And though we're born into a life of sin and sorrow, and we experience these things throughout our lives, the truth is that for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, the day of our death is the beginning of uninterrupted eternal joy and eternal bliss. As Christians, the day of our death marks the day when we will no longer be threatened by our greatest enemy, which is death. It marks the day when we will no longer experience sorrow or pain. It marks the day when we will be in the presence of our Savior to see His face. It's the beginning of our eternal rest. From the first day of our birth to the last day of our lives, we struggle and we wrestle with and against sin, all too often falling into sin. Wishing and praying to be delivered from these bodies of death, we tend to do what we hate. Seeing the war going on in our lives, doing things that we wish we didn't do, and failing to do the things we wish we would do. But for the Christian, the day of our death marks the day that battle ends. For the Christian, when we die to go be with our Lord, we will cease to sin. We will be ultimately victorious. We will finally live lives that are consistent with our hearts and our minds. We will finally love and worship our Lord as we ought to and as we truly desire in the deepest part of our soul. And one of the great things about that day is that we will never again even be able to sin. It won't even be a possibility. So yes, in these ways, the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. Scriptures declare that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, the preacher continues on with the subject of death in the next proverb. And actually, we're going to take up two of them, in verse 2 and also verse 4. So let's read those together. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. In verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So what he means here, basically, is that it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. Think about that for just a moment. Now, if we thought his previous statement was profound, this one is equally, if not more. How can this be? How can it be better to go to a funeral than to go to a party? Well, he tells us why. It's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party because it's good for us to think soberly about what we will all one day face, should the Lord tarry. At a funeral, we're brought face to face with the reality of what's ahead of each one of us. Every funeral points forward to our own. God's word says it is appointed for men to die once. And after this, the judgment. You see, by going to a funeral, you're able then to see your future. The coffin and the grave are real life examples of what's in store for you and for me. Now, there are some people who make it a point to not attend funerals at all. And they do that because they don't like to be confronted with the reality of their own death. They would rather go to the house of feasting than to the house of mourning, because in the house of feasting, they can party. And they can never think about the reality of their mortality. And that's what many people do. They steer clear from those things that remind them of their mortality. And in doing so, they delude themselves into thinking that all is well and that they will never die, despite the irrefutable evidence to the contrary. But folks, Solomon says that the wise man is the one who goes to the funeral and takes the matter to heart. That's the wise man. The psalmist tells us to pray, and he tells us to pray, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Psalm 90, verse 12. So if you're wise, you will take to heart the fact that you're going to die one day. You will also take to heart the shortness of your life. How it is that even 70 or 80 or 90 years is but a short time to live in the overall scheme of things. And in light of this reality, if you're wise, you'll set out to redeem the time that God has given you. To redeem each day, each week, each month and year that God is pleased to give you in His grace. The wise person will leave a funeral having been reminded of the chief purpose of life, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The wise person will leave a funeral service having been reminded that there's more to life than becoming a slave to your work. That there's more to life than our money and possessions and our careers. The wise leave a funeral thinking about their mortality and how to make the best of this life. How to live it to the glory of God. And how to leave behind a good name that brings glory to our Lord. So you see, attending funerals can be a great benefit to us because it sobers us up and recalibrates us to reprioritize things in our lives. Indeed, it's better to go to a funeral than to a party. The preacher then goes on with these words in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. But once again, we're faced with something that isn't so obvious to us at first glance. Now, by the term laughter here, the preacher doesn't have in mind the kind of laughter that he's been commending, the kind of laughter that goes along with joy and enjoyment of the things that God gives to us in this life. Rather, laughter, by laughter here, he means that kind of hollow laughter, that kind of empty hilarity that exists within this world. Just turn on the TV and all that chatter and the laugh boxes and everything that goes on in the sitcoms, that's the kind of laughter that he's saying. That's what he means here. That's silliness. It's better to be sorrowful than to participate in that kind of hollow, jubile, fake happiness that goes on in this world. You recall that earlier in chapter 2 and verse 2, he had said, "I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use of it? What use is it?" That's the kind of laughter he's referencing here. Well, sorrow is better than that kind of laughter. Why? Well, because sorrow comes from our being troubled. Sorrow comes from us being disappointed in life. But isn't that the very sort of thing God brings into many of our lives in order to make us take note of Him? Isn't it during those times when you're most upset, most troubled of heart, that God meets you where you need to be met? And comforts your heart in the way that only He can comfort it. Isn't that the time in which God grants to us His grace and mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ? I was reading of a real life story of how the Lord did this in the life of a woman by the name of Rita Nightingale, whom one pastor wrote about, and he says that she learned this very truth that we're talking about now, As she learned this, as she sat in the secluded shade underneath the hospital building in Lard Yao prison of Bangkok. Rita had been imprisoned after drugs were found in luggage that she was carrying for her boyfriend. In the despair and the discomfort of that Thai jail, she was led to faith in Christ. She had bitterly complained about the injustice of men and God in bringing her to such a sorry pass. But through the witness of women missionaries who visited her, and especially that of Robert Laidlaw's famous tract, The Reason Why, given to her by an elderly lady from her hometown in England, she came to experience the freedom of the gospel of Christ. She realized that she had left God out of her life, and that He, in His great love, had pursued her through the miseries of her imprisonment, precisely so that she could be saved from her sins and brought to new life. Eventually, she records, I emerged from under the hospital hut and went inside it. I sat down in the waiting area and gazed out across the compound, blinking in the suddenly bright sunlight. It's not just us who are in prison, I suddenly thought. The whole world's in prison. And I've just been shown the way out. I've been in prison my whole life. After reading a borrowed Bible that evening, she could say with simple sincerity of heart, I closed the Bible feeling happy. I might not know much about God, but now I knew who He was. God used something really terrible, really hard in the life of this woman to draw her to Christ. God does this time and again in the lives of people throughout this world. And so then sadness of countenance can certainly be better than hollow laughter, especially as the Lord uses it to draw us to Himself and to draw us closer to Him. In Psalm 30 and verse 5, the psalmist says that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In John chapter 16, Jesus there uses an analogy of a woman in childbirth to make that same point. While she's in labor, there's much pain, there's much sorrow. But once the child is born, there's great joy and no remembrance of the pain. And Jesus then goes on in that same passage, he goes on to relate this whole aspect to the sorrow that his disciples were experiencing. And he said to them, as they contemplated his departure, therefore, you now have sorrow. They were sorrowful. You now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. John 16:22. Not only that, but we also have those famous words of our Savior in which He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So in all these ways, we can see then how it is true that sadness is always better than empty laughter. It's always better than empty laughter. Especially as it leads us to the comfort of our Savior. Well, moving on, the preacher continues then to contrast the wise and the foolish and how they deal with different kinds of adversity in life. The adversity, first off in verse 5, that comes from being admonished and rebuked. This is an adversity that we face in this life, at least if we're in Christ. We experience this, I hope. In verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Now, again, I don't know if you've ever been admonished or rebuked by somebody who is in Christ. I trust you have if you've been in Christ for any length of time. But if you've experienced this, you'll know that it's quite unpleasant. It's a very humbling thing to experience in your life. But as unpleasant as that experience is, the preacher tells us that it's better to experience that than to listen to the songs of fools. One preacher mentions the fact that, reminding us that pop radio didn't exist in Solomon's day. But he says it's not difficult, though, to surmise what he would have thought of it. If given the choice between hearing a wise man enumerate your faults and hearing the Spice Girls trying to sing something, the choice is an easy one. The choice is an easy one. Well, it's an easy one if you're wise. Just consider the lyrics to many of the pop songs that are played at parties today. It's not likely that you're going to learn anything important from them. You're not going to learn anything life-altering from them. So as odd as it sounds, your time would be better spent listening to constructive criticism from a godly friend than to go to a party listening to the songs of fools. In verse 6, he goes on to say, "For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." And by this, the preacher uses a play on words here in the Hebrew language in order to illustrate a scathing picture of the laughter of fools. Back in the day, people would use thorns as a last resort to use in producing a fire because it was a last resort because they burned fast, they were easily distinguished, and they made a lot of popping noises as they were burning. So the analogy to the laughter of fools is quite fitting because it too comes on suddenly, making a lot of noise, and is easily put out. His point is that this kind of short-lived laughter is essentially pointless and therefore vain. And there's little reason then to surround ourselves with the kind of people who are that way. Right? One preacher sums it up quite well when he says that in verses 5 and 6, we have there tied in with the theme of the blessing of hard lessons. He says, what is comfortable is not always good. Right? What is comfortable is not always good. Some blessings come with discomfort. It brings then the lessons of verses 1 to 4 to bear on the company that we keep and the advice that we receive from that company. The easy way and easy words are not often the best for our souls. The most vital spiritual truths come oftentimes with a sharp edge. Now moving on, the preacher then goes on to say the following in verse 7. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. And here the preacher shows that just because we may have had the beginning of wisdom, it doesn't mean that just because we have that beginning of wisdom that we're altogether safe from sin. Even the wise can be pressed to the point of breaking. Whether the one is being oppressed at the bottom of that totem pole, or they're the one at the top of that pole receiving bribes in exchange for doing favors, these things can have a negative impact even upon the wise. The wise are not immune from being discouraged through oppression or for falling into bribes and temptation of bribery. When people are oppressed, oftentimes even the wise slip in their wisdom and slip in their use of right reason. When people are oppressed, tempers tend to flare. The desire for revenge ensues. And the need to survive can certainly drive people to do things they would otherwise never do. Oppression can drive people to think and to act on what we might call a lower moral plane. The same is true for people at the top. Even when the wise are approached with bribes or they find themselves in a spot where they're the ones bribing others, it's a terrible thing to experience. And the thing that makes it so bad is that whenever we give into these things, it gets easier and easier for us to continue to give into those things. We tend to grow callous, and we can degenerate to the point that we become numb, and our conscience becomes seared to the point that it becomes our second nature, even for those who were once considered to be quite wise. No man is immune from falling from his wisdom. In both instances, we do well to check ourselves before we actually wreck ourselves. It only takes one step, one misstep, to start falling down the rest of the staircase. So indeed, when we're tempted, we need to run to Christ because He alone is able to keep us from stumbling and to provide that way of escape that He promises. preacher goes on to say in verse 8 that the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And at this point, I'm going to share some words from Professor C.J. Williams. He dealt with this text a couple of times and recently at one of our presbytery meetings as a devotion. And I thought he made some really good points that I'd like to share with you. He says, at first glance, this passage may be chalked up to the preacher's melancholy perspective on the vanity of this world. To say that the end of a thing is better than its beginning seems like an unqualified critique of everything we do and every process of life. It seems as though he is saying, whatever you do, it's best to just get over with it, to be done with it. If that is what's meant, then this is perhaps the saddest assessment of all human endeavors. But is that what he is saying? The key, he says, I think, is found in the parallel line. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Hebrew poetry mainly works on the principle of parallelism, where a single thought is presented in a double thrust. And in this case, a statement is made, then expanded upon in the next line. In this construction, there are two sets of opposites, the end and the beginning. Then we have patience and pride. In each pair, the first is better than the second. So the first two things have something in common and are meant to be paired, and the end of a thing and patience. The second two things likewise go together, the beginning of a thing and pride. And so seeing this connection, the preacher's point begins to emerge. At the beginning of any endeavor, pride can be confused with high hopes and great expectations. It's easy to brag about what you will accomplish before you've done anything. This point reminds me, he says, of what Ahab said to Ben-Hadad when he was bragging about how he would beat Israel in the upcoming battle. And the quote here is, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. In other words, don't be proud before you've done anything. Wait until the armor comes off before you brag about the battle. Now, of course, Ben-Hadad and the Syrians lost. Now, on the other hand, patience is borne out at the end of a thing. This is what makes the end of a thing better than its beginning. At the end, patience has been tested, proven, and confirmed. And so the preacher is not simply saying that it's best to get things over with. He's saying that patience will make something, anything, better than when it first started. And it will make the thing itself worthwhile. In fact, patience is the whole point, he says. We're talking about the end and beginning of a thing. It doesn't matter what it is. If there is some thing that engenders patience within us, then there's value to it. Patience, after all, is a fruit of the Spirit. And to gain more of that fruit is itself a great thing, no matter what the other thing is that brings it about. And then he says this. So at the beginning of anything, think about its end. What do you want the end to reveal? Approach that thing, whatever it may be, with the resolution that its end will be a time when faithful patience has been confirmed. Then, indeed, the end will be better than the beginning. And so then, in light of that, we might then take that principle and tie it together with what James tells us about trials. And the purpose of trials, when they are endured properly. In that case, the end is the better result, right? The end of the thing is better than its beginning. Indeed, this is also true of the whole work of sanctification that God is doing in our lives. Praise God that Christ Jesus, the end of our, that in Christ Jesus, the end of our sanctification will be better than its beginning. Indeed, this gives us something to look forward to with great hope and eager anticipation as we wait for that day when the Lord will reveal these things. Well, look at verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Now, as patience was commanded in the previous proverb, it's commanded once again here. Impatience is a mark that belongs to fools. Fools are impatient. They tend to lose their cool easily. They tend to fly off the handle easily. That is the mark of a fool. Proverbs 12:16 says that a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. One man put it like this. He said, "Fools do not understand patience or frustration. The righteous are not those who never get angry, but the righteous certainly are slow to anger. Men who are quick to anger have posted their mailbox by the road, a box which says, 'A fool lives here.' A quick-tempered man is simply a walking display case of folly." Another mark of impatience and a mark of lacking wisdom is shown to us in verse 10, where he says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." It's quite interesting that Solomon doesn't provide us with an explanation as to why we shouldn't talk like this or why it's unwise to do so. Perhaps he leaves it as it is because it should be obvious to us as to why we shouldn't romanticize the past. But nevertheless, he knows that we're apt to do this. He knows that we're apt to do so, and therefore he tells us to not do it because it's unwise. No doubt when things aren't going very good in the present, we tend to look back upon the past and see it as a golden age. It seems to be all that we dream about. Those were the good old days. It's what many conservatives today find themselves doing as they look back upon the Reagan years with rose-colored glasses. Those were the days. Many Christians do the same thing. When we look back at the days of the Reformation, and we look at that period as the golden age, and we secretly long for the return of those days, mostly because the state of the church is so bad at the present that we just want something better. We think it was better back then. We're persuaded it was better back then. But folks, no matter what we're talking about, the truth is the good old days weren't as good as we like to remember. Remember the Israelites. How they longed to be back in Egypt as they thought about the wonderful food that they were able to eat back there. Oh, but how they forgot about the brutality of their slave masters. How they forgot about being overworked and abused. Regardless of the period in which we live, there are great difficulties that the people back then and today face. Every age has its own problems to face. One preacher makes the following important points. He says, more importantly, connect the dots between verses 8 and verse 10. With the global picture of God's providence in view, the past is not better than the end to which God is moving things. We just talked about the end of a thing is better than its beginning. By saying the end is better and the past is not worth romanticizing, Kohelet upholds the thought that the ultimate conclusion to which God is bringing all things is far better than any stage of development that may have been seen previously. So even though the point is stated in negative terms, our thoughts are lifted to the glorious outcome that God will bring about in His providence. The point is captured in more positive terms in Philippians 3 and verse 13. Forgetting what is behind and striving for what is ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So the believer of all people has reason not to dwell on the past, but to affirm what lies ahead, as the end of his faith is better, and that for which we strive. And so there's a bigger point than simply having patience in life and not being duped into paralysis by historical fiction. The point is that our hope in Christ should be turned upward and outward to better things and to sure promises, because the end is better than the beginning, the conclusion of a plan more glorious than any stage of its development that we have seen in the past. We're going to make our way to the conclusion here shortly. In doing so, we'll just briefly consider verses 11 and 12, and then we'll jump to verses 13 and 14. Verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Once again, to quote our Hebrew professor, and I know I've done that a lot, but I'll tell you, it's a great work that he's done in this book. He tells us that when you look at the grammar here, in verse 11, the word isn't with, but it should be as. It's comparing wisdom to an inheritance. And then in verse 12, he makes the same kind of a comparison between wisdom and money. So the connection or the comparison of wisdom to an inheritance or wisdom to money is then stated that both are a defense. Both are a defense, literally a shadow, or in other words, protection. Now, it would not be out of line, he says, with Qohelet's chosen perspective on the world, for him to simply point out that wisdom has a practical and protective value, not unlike money or other material resources. Qohelet is never afraid to approach even the most lofty spiritual concepts from a practical ground-level perspective. He's done that throughout. But Qohelet continues to show wherein wisdom exceeds riches in its value. He says in verse 12 that wisdom gives life. What does that mean? Does it mean it makes life better? That it makes life worth living? Eternal? Longer? What is the gift of life that wisdom brings? Well, it can't be just biological life, because even the fool has that. Better life? Easier life? Not necessarily. Qohelet has already observed that the tangible advantages of the wise under the sun do not always differ from the fool. In fact, sometimes the fool seems to be doing just fine. What he has in view, therefore, is life in the highest sense of the term. An existence that sees and fulfills its chief end. And life that is subsequently described in Scripture as full, abundant, and eternal. It is life that has its divine purpose in view and the divine promise in mind. In short, it is salvation and communion with the Savior, Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus is the wisdom of God incarnate and also the very one who gives life to his people. All these things point to him and to him alone. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read these words. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. And so with these words, we come in full circle to that subject of sovereignty, the sovereignty of God that he started the section out with. But here, in this final section, he presses it home a little bit harder in reminding us that man is powerless to change what God has ordained. And he does that when he asks the question, who can make straight what God has made crooked? Is there something crooked in this life? If there is, then God made it that way. That's what he's saying. Why did he make so many things crooked in this life? Well, we don't always know why. We don't always know why. If it's for us to know, he makes it known to us. After all, we know that there was a time when he did make it known. There was a time when Jesus was asked why the man was born blind. Right? To which Jesus answered that the man was born blind in order to reveal the works of God. In other words, he was born blind in order to bring glory to God in his being healed by Jesus. and in his praising of Jesus for being healed. And so the Lord continues to bring things like this into our lives today, by which he does, in fact, glorify himself. We don't always see that beautiful outcome at the end of it. But one day we will see the end and its beautiful outcome perfectly. It is the case that God does make certain things crooked. And he does it for his good purpose. He always does it for his good purpose. If you talk to many people who are in Christ, you will certainly come across many who will be quick to tell you and quick to confess that a particular adversity was the best thing that ever happened to them in life. You ever heard somebody say something like that? I've known people who were in love, people who were engaged to be married, but for one reason or another, that engagement was called off. And certainly hearts were broken. But then years later, they consider what the other person had become. Right? And they're filled with gratitude over the fact that they didn't marry that person. It was a great blessing after all that God prevented them from being with that person. There are people who would acknowledge that going to prison was the best thing that ever happened to them. Mrs. Nightingale would admit that. For others, going to prison is a blessing to them because it prevented them from going into further problems in life. God used it as a wake-up call to get them straight. There are some who can say that they're thankful even for something as terrible as a terminal disease. Because through the experience, they were slowed down. Their lives were slowed down. They were able to begin to contemplate the things that matter most in life. How many people come to know the Lord through these kinds of tragedies? Which, when you really add it all up, in the long run, is a greater blessing than living thousands of years only to end up never knowing God and suffering an eternity of hell. So regardless of what the Lord sends our way, whether prosperity or adversity, we need to recognize, as the people of God, that they both come from the same arm of the Lord. The Lord has determined a time for every season under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to laugh, a time to mourn. And so in light of this, and in conclusion, I offer you one final quote wherein a preacher says that Job counseled his wife correctly in light of this. She was talking as though she had adopted the theology of the foolish women. But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Job 2:10. This preacher goes on to say that the church today is dominated by this theology of what he calls silly women. The silly women that he's referring to, the foolish women that Job is referring to. Those people who think and believe that God never does, quote, bad things. That he only does good things. He makes pussy willows and kittens, not thunder, lightning, and blue rain. Oh, but people of God, is that the God we worship? Is the God we worship not the sovereign one who inhabits eternity, the one who controls over all things and sovereignly over has dominion over all things? Does he not bring one as well as the other? That's exactly the point of this passage. And so whether it is a hard thing he brings into our lives or an easy thing into our lives, the end result needs to be the same. The people of God need to recognize it comes from the hand of the Lord, and that ultimately God is working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose and trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ. We worship God, this brother says, who is inscrutable wisdom. So what we see with our eyes does not settle the matter. Amen.